I have been impressed greatly by the spiritual nobility of you as a congregation that you've displayed in your goodwill response to the Word of God even from last week. I was talking to several ladies in our reception last Sunday evening. In fact, there were six or eight, I guess, all together standing around. And my life wasn't in danger, by the way. That wasn't the kind of meeting this was. And one of the ladies said, you know, just tell us what God says, and it doesn't really matter if we have to change our whole lifestyle. We'll do it. Just tell us what God says. And I want to tell you something. God has unbelievable great things that He plans to do through us, if that is really our attitude. Because He says, those who honor me, I will honor. That's a promise. And if we'll honor the Lord by taking this kind of an approach to His Word, believe me, He will honor us back to degrees that we couldn't even imagine. So I want to praise you, because you have received the Word with goodwill and with willingness. But right on the heels of that, I need to say that there hasn't been so much resistance as much as there has been a fair bit of confusion about some of the implications I left hanging last week. And I've been very concerned all week that I may have inadvertently created a crisis of sorts in some of our minds, not about so much what the Scripture says, but about where we're going with it. And I take the responsibility for that. It's not your fault that you may have been confused. I really should have taken the time and had the foresight to have cleared up some of these things before ending last week. And so what I'd like to do this week, with your permission, is to begin by going back a little bit and more carefully defining how we, primarily now speaking as the Board of Elders and Trustees, believe God would have us here at McLean Bible Church apply what we learned last week. Now, in case you haven't figured it out yet, if you missed last week's message, you missed what my dad used to call a humdinger. In fact, Bill Robinson told me the heads on the tape reduplicator smoke when they do that message. And I don't know if that's really true, but you might want to watch your tape recorders when you play that. We were studying 1 Timothy, and I shared with you that God has placed two and only two restrictions on the roles He wants women to fulfill in the local church. One was a restriction on public teaching of doctrine. One was a restriction on official positions of leadership and authority. We also saw in Titus 2 that women are to be training other women in godliness and its practical outworking. Titus 2, beginning at verse 4, says that older women are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, workers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And now the question is, how does all of that mesh together practically in a local church? How do we implement all of this? And more specifically, how do we implement it here at McLean Bible Church, since that's the local church, obviously, we're most concerned about? We as the official board, that is, for those of you who may not know the Constitution that well, that means the elders and the trustees together, we met Wednesday evening and discussed at some length this message and the principles that were involved and really the application of where we were going with this. And so what I'm going to share with you in the next several moments is how we as the board believe the Spirit of God is leading us to make this applicable here at McLean Bible Church. Now, we recognize there are other sound pastors and other sound churches who may agree with us on principle but disagree on some of the precise application. But we believe that we've discerned the interpretation and the application that the Spirit of God wants us to have, and so that's what I'm going to share with you. Just have three very quick points to make on that. Number one, women teaching women is scriptural in light of Titus 2. There was some confusion over whether or not women could instruct women, women could share anything spiritual with women. Is there something wrong with having a women's Bible study in my home? And we don't believe that there is. You see, there's no way a woman can fulfill Titus chapter 2 of teaching another woman to love her husband, love her children, be chaste, and all these other things without using the Word of God in doctrine. Now, Paul obviously knew that when he wrote Titus 2. And since Titus 2 represented in his mind no contradiction with 1 Timothy 2, which he also wrote, then we don't see why it should represent a contradiction for us. And so our position is that we want to allow a fairly broad latitude to the application of Titus 2 with regard to women teaching other women. We want to encourage such ministries because we believe they're scriptural. a lady came up to me last week and she said, you know, I'm glad all this came up just to let us as the ladies see new possibilities for women ministering to each other around here. She said, I would love nothing more than to have a more mature woman pour her life into me. I would long for that. And we agree wholeheartedly. We long for that too. I, as your pastor and your elders and your trustees, we have no problem with this. In fact, we are actively praying that God would begin raising up the vehicles here to do this. We have no problem with this. And as this begins to happen, as the Spirit of God leads, you won't have any problem with our full support. We're all for that. So that's number one. Women teaching women is scriptural. And so if you're in a women's Bible study with a woman teacher, stay there, because there's nothing wrong with it. Number two. With regard to elders, trustees, and ministry staff, we believe our responsibility to 1 Timothy 2 is clear, and therefore our position must be firm. Men are to fill these positions, and the only exception we would allow, of course, is in the case of a woman's minister to help implement Titus 2, someone to work strictly with women and help the women implement Titus 2. We could foresee the day that that might occur in the leading of the Spirit of God, but other than that, that's the only level of leadership at all in our assembly, at that level of elders, trustees, and pastoral staff, full-time employed people that we see that women should fulfill. Now, we're not talking about secretaries and clerical staff. We're talking about ministry staff. Now, there are indeed other churches that are sound and other pastors who may not see any one particular staff position as we would. For example, there are a number of churches, good churches, who have women's ministers of Christian education, for example. But in our thinking, we just don't believe that that's in line with 1 Timothy chapter 2, and therefore here, if we were, and when we were interviewing for a minister of Christian education, we wouldn't have even interviewed a woman, and we didn't. So we respect their opinion, but we believe God wants us to extend the principles of 1 Timothy 2 to all our top leadership at the elder, trustee, or ministry staff level. The principle of male leadership is an eternal principle of God for all time, and we want to stand unashamedly for it. Now that leads to number three. Finally, what about the host of volunteer-type ministries that make a church like this go? You can't hire someone to make this church go, I mean, unless you hired everybody, which obviously wouldn't make sense. So what about all the volunteer ministries that have to happen? Sunday school, vacation Bible school, and the host of other ministries that have to take place to make this ministry effective. What about those? I had several people come up and say, how could you dedicate the Sunday school teachers last week and pray for them and pray for spiritual wisdom and spiritual empowerment, and yet most of them were women, and then you stood up and preached the message you did. How could you do that? Well, you ask good questions, because I want to answer that, and I want to tell you that the answer to that question provides the balance we need to provide. The answer to that question is that even though we are committed to male leadership as the principle of God for the church. Now, I want to say this. We are not committed to male service. We're committed to male leadership. God raises up and gifts women and men alike for service. We're not committed to male service. We don't want only men serving God here. We're committed to the leadership being held by men. Okay, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. Even though we're committed to that, we find God's not legalistic about this when there's not enough male leadership. And so we want to be as flexible as he is. Now, we have to admit that we do not have enough male leadership to step into all the leadership positions that we have here now. Now, I praise God that the Spirit of God is really working. And I see a number of men being raised up by the Spirit of God in our assembly who want to be available to God and want to be surrendered to God and want to serve him. And we praise God for that. But friends, it is going to take us a number of years to develop the male leadership base that we need here. This is not going to happen overnight. And God has been pleased in the past and continues to be pleased to have Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled women take up some of these positions, and we're pleased about it too. We're very pleased with it. We know that the women in our assembly are not out to rebel against the Word of God. We know that the women in our assembly just see a pressing need and they respond with a willing heart. And we're thankful for that and we praise God for that. I think of Deborah in the Old Testament, who was a judge in Israel and had authority. Now, God had a job to do and there was no man who was willing to do it. And so God wasn't legalistic about it. He was happy to choose a woman that was. I believe had there been a man that God would have been able to tap, that he probably would have, because all the other judges were men. But there was no judge. In fact, Barak, who you remember she calls to go to war, he says, and he was obviously the most courageous man around, that's why God called him, the man who walked closest with God around in that time, he said, I won't go unless you go with me, Deborah. And so Deborah said, if I do, God's going to take the glory of the victory from you and give it to a woman. And you'll remember what happened. The wife of Jael drove a tent peg through the enemy's head. So the woman got the glory for the victory, because the man wasn't willing to step out and take the leadership that God wanted him to take. And in all of our volunteer ministries, we want to have this same flexibility. The board has not now, nor never has had, any plans to systematically move through our ministry and discourage anybody from serving the Lord. We're content to establish the biblical principle, as we've done, and then leave it totally to the Holy Spirit to implement it area by area in His timing and in His way as He sees fit. We're very content to do that. I had a girl call me this past week who serves on one of our committees. A lady, actually, wasn't a girl, but a lady. And she said, you know, in light of what you said, if you feel like I shouldn't serve on this committee because it does sort of have leadership over a certain amount of our ministry, then I'll be happy to resign. And she wasn't upset and she wasn't angry. She was just trying to cooperate. And so my question to her was, well, now look, did God lead you to serve on that committee? And she thought for a moment. She said, yes, I believe He did. And I said, well, then, you know, I can't give you permission to get off that committee. I don't want your resignation. If God led you to serve on that committee, then you stay there and serve with confidence until God leads you off. I don't have the right to give you permission to leave if God led you there. I had a Sunday school teacher, a lady, ask me the same thing. Do you want me to quit teaching Sunday school? I said, did God lead you to teach? She said, yes. And I said, then don't you dare quit. And if God has led you to serve Him in some position here, we don't want you second-guessing yourself. We don't want you thinking the board is second-guessing you. We want you to serve with confidence. We want you there as long as God wants you there. We need you there. That's why God puts you there. And as long as you have the confidence that God is placing you there, then we want you to serve with all the confidence in the world until God moves you. Now, one other thing. This slightly is off the subject, but I think you'll see the relevance once I share it. Had a lady not too long ago who said that she felt uncomfortable around me, wondering if I was judging her or looking down on her because she's a working woman, and I preached the message on Mother's Day that talked about women working. And perhaps some of you may wonder in a similar vein that if you continue on doing whatever it is that you're doing, if we may say, okay, you go ahead and do it, but wonder in our hearts if we're kind of looking down on you or judging you or saying, you know. Well, I want to say something to you from my heart, and I think I'm speaking from the heart of the board, and so we want you to believe it. When I tell you this, just believe it. Don't wonder I wonder what he really means. I really mean what I'm about to tell you, okay? So this is what I mean. It's not my job to apply the Word of God to your life. It's not my job. My job is strictly to teach you and me and all of us as the Spirit of God teaches me what the Word says. That's my job. And then the application of that to your life is between you and the Holy Spirit. Once I've discharged my duty, my job's over. And if the Holy Spirit grants you an exception to any part of His Word, and I believe there are some times when He does, at His own sovereign discretion, if He grants you an exception, then you enjoy it. By God's grace, I'll love you and the board will love you and we'll accept you fully, whether you're in agreement with what we've said or not. You see, our love for you and my love for you is not based on your agreeing with everything we say. It's based on the fact that God accepted me, just as I am. You could probably look and find something I'm doing that disagrees with something I say. Okay, we're just all growing together. And so please, just relax, okay? Relax around me. I'm not walking around judging you and keeping some kind of survey on how you're doing. I'm just discharging my duty as teaching you the Word of God and then doing the best I can once I've discharged it to live up to it myself. So if you wonder if I'm not accepting you because you're a working wife or because perhaps you've got a Sunday school class, forget it. All right? I accept you. We love you. The board loves you. We're not second-guessing you. We're not looking down on you. Don't let Satan tell you that. Just relax and enjoy the freedom that God gives us in the Holy Spirit to be who we are. All right? Now, what I mean is just what I said. Don't wonder what I really meant. That's what I meant. So let me conclude all of this by saying this. I want to challenge us to trust God, to take us to being an assembly where godly men lead and godly women assist at every scriptural level. That's where we want to go. How are we going to get there? We're going to do nothing to get there actively. We're going to pray about it. We're going to try to raise up male leadership. We as the board are going to try to pour our lives into men and train them and equip them to serving Jesus Christ. But the actual movement of people in and people out, that's up to the Holy Spirit. We're not going to do that. We want Him to do that because we may get it wrong. He won't. So relax. And if you're serving Jesus Christ now in an area in our ministry where maybe, perhaps, it cuts across the grain of 1 Timothy 2. As long as you're sure God wants you there, you won't have any problems with us. You stay there. Because if there were really a man, let's say, for example, that God wanted to put there, he's perfectly big enough he can put him there himself, don't you think? We do. So we want you to serve God with confidence. And I want you to forgive me for any consternation I may have caused you this past week. I trust that my comments this morning, speaking for the entire board, will serve to clear those things up. If you have any other questions, you ask me, but I think that should cover it. Let's move on. Last week, we touched on the home. We touched on the church. But we didn't touch on society and how to implement this general truth of the sexes, man to lead and woman to assist in society. And I want to do that this morning and then sum up and balance out. And there's a lot of questions you may have I may not get to this morning, but if you'll come back tonight, I promise you I'll get to them. Tonight, we're going to have an open forum where I've got a big stack of questions that people have handed me, and I want to try to address them this evening. We can't get to them all this morning, so you come back this evening. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want us to finish chapter 11, since much of chapter 11 really does relate to society. Everybody's been asking me, are you going to skip the veil? No, I'm not going to skip the veil. We're going to cover it this morning. Now, we have to understand what the wearing of veils in the culture of the ancient world represented and what it was if we're going to understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11. So let me share that with you first. In Jewish circles, in public, a Jewish woman who was not wearing a veil was considered to be flaunting her marriage vows and rebelling against her husband. In fact, the Talmud gives a man permission to divorce his wife if she appears in public without her veil on. Therefore, as you might imagine, there was a tremendously strong feeling against a woman praying without a veil on. Now, the Greek custom was a bit more complicated, but the results were similar. Wives, you remember there really were three classes of women. There were the wives, the hetairai, who were like courtesans of sorts, and then, of course, the slaves and the concubines. And so among those three classes, the wives always wore veils everywhere in public. And for the most part, as best we can tell, all the other classes of women did too, except for prostitutes and slaves. Now, they were forbidden by law to wear a veil. They could not wear a veil. It was against the law for a prostitute to wear a veil. And so this figures very strongly when we start talking about taking the veils off, because the cultural context, and of course, Corinth was a Greek cultural city. So we need to remember that it was against the law for a prostitute or a slave to wear a veil. Now, in both cultures, it was common to disgrace an adulteress by removing her veil and shaving her head as a mark of disgrace and as a mark of punishment, which also will figure in the cultural dealing of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, in their culture, to wear a veil meant to be considered chaste, honorable, submitted to, and faithful to your husband, if you were thinking in those terms to be a godly woman. And to discard the veil indicated rebellion or disgrace or unfaithfulness to your husband. That was the cultural meaning of this thing. Apparently, there was even a minor women's lib movement going on. And as a sign of their rejection of the role of submission, they began to take their veils off and go around without them. Apparently, you see, that's what lies behind the Corinthians writing here in 1 Corinthians 11 and say, what do we do, Paul? And thus, the wearing of the veil, or the dispensing with it, began to speak volumes as to how one saw her role as a woman. Now, we can relate to this today. I think of Iran after Khomeini took over. Do you remember the big upheaval that went on with the women? The women who wanted to indicate that they were really with Khomeini, they were really in line with the Quran, they really were in line with the subjection of women as the Quran taught. What did they do? They went to traditional Arab woman's garb with the veil. Remember? And the women who kept wearing Western dress, which had become fairly popular during the Shah's rule, were saying something very significant just because they didn't wear native dress. What they were saying is, I reject that role for women. I reject that role of submission. I'm not going back under that system. And I reject what the Quran says. And all you had to do is look at the way a woman dressed and you could tell exactly where she was coming from. Now, life may have been short for women who didn't wear veils, but at least they made it clear where they were coming from. And so that's all that's going on here in the ancient world. All that we're seeing is that the veil represented something to society about what you were as a woman and what you thought you were as a woman. Now, in that context, Paul says, ladies, keep your veils on. Ladies, keep your veils on. Let's look at it. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is one and the same as if she were shaved. Now, for a man to wear a sign of submission, for a man to put a veil on, Paul says, is dishonoring in light of the role that God has given him in society. When I was at a former church working with a college and career group, we had a costume party one year. I think it was for Halloween. I forget. But it was a costume party. And I really didn't know what to dress up as, so I decided that probably the cheapest costume was just to borrow some clothes and dress up as a woman. So I got into all this paraphernalia, and, you know, I don't know if you ever as a man tried to walk in even moderately high heels, but I don't understand how the women do it. You know, I almost broke both ankles trying to do that. I put on makeup. My wife got makeup and put it on me. I put earrings, not the push-through kind, the snap-on kind, you know. I thought getting my ears pierced was a little much for a party. I don't do that often, okay? Don't get upset. But you see, to do that regularly would be saying something to this world about how I see my role. Now, there are men who dress up as women. And what they're saying to our world is, I don't see my role the way God says it should be. I don't see my role as leadership. I don't see my role as taking the bull by the horns and going with it. I see my role as something different. And that's all Paul's saying here, is that for a man to put on a veil would be that he was saying something to his society that God says is not true. To put on the veil would be saying, I am in the position of submission, and God says that's not true. You will dishonor yourself and me if you do that, so don't do it. Conversely, a woman, verse 5, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she's saying something about her role that isn't true. She's saying that she has thrown off her divinely assigned role of submission and now has the exact same role that a man does. And that's not true. And we're not talking about personhood. We're talking about role. And Paul says, if you're going to do that, you might as well go the whole nine yards. If you're going to disgrace yourself to that point, go ahead and shave your head off. If you're going to look like a prostitute, shave your head off just like one is. Not your head, your hair. Shave your hair off. Don't shave your head off. Shave your hair off, just like a prostitute would. Now, you know, a lot of people have wondered why Paul specified praying and prophesying. And there are a lot of suggestions why. It seems to me that when you're praying, you're speaking to God for people. I know that's a rough generalization, but just allow me to use it. When you're prophesying, you're speaking to people for God. So in either way, you're speaking. And these veils were very encumbering things. They hung right below the eyes and covered the entire face, close to the face, not hovering it like as though it were wet, but it covered the face. And the only thing really that would be seen, and you've seen pictures of this, were just the woman's eyes. Now, as you can imagine, praying or speaking for God would be rather difficult when you've got all of that cloth over your face. And so one interpretation, and one that I think makes a lot of sense, is that the natural tendency, therefore, would be to take the veil off when you're going to speak so that you can do it more easily. Now remember, in these cultures, women speaking was not normal. When you went out to the market and things like that, for you to stop and speak to a man was simply not acceptable in their culture. And so therefore, the veil was not designed to allow speaking, because when you were out in public, you didn't do it. But now here you've got a woman coming out into public. Maybe she's going to pray in the church service, or maybe she's going to share something with a person about Christ at the market. And so the obvious thing is, to make it easier to speak, you'd want to take your veil off so you could talk. Another suggestion is that women who were Christians, and knowing the truth of the fact that in Christ there is no male and female, would therefore feel the total freedom to do that and make their speech easier, because there is no male and female in Christ. But to do so in their culture would have implied at the same time an overthrowing of the role of submission. To take the veil off so you could speak more plainly, that's no big deal. But it was the taking of the veil off and what it implied culturally that was the problem. And so Paul says, as difficult as it may be to speak through a veil, don't take it off. Now what we're seeing here is that God wants a clear distinction between the sexes and between their roles in every culture. He wants men to look like men, and he wants men to act like men. He wants women to look like women, and he wants women to act like women. Furthermore, he wants us to be sensitive about what our dress and what our habits are saying to our culture about how we see our roles. And so here's the point. This is what I believe Paul's driving at. Here's the point. Whatever norm or custom your society has by which you indicate the roles that God has set up for men and women, abide by it. Now, in fact, that's what he says in verse 10. Verse 10 says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The veil was meant to be a symbol that she was under the man's authority, that she understood that, and that she was in heart obedience with that. That's what the veil was meant to indicate. And so Paul says she should have that. She should have some way of indicating to her culture that she understands her role from God. Now, the phrase, because of the angels in verse 10, as long as we're here, we'll talk about this for a second, is really intriguing. It's not really a major thrust, and so I don't want us to spend a lot of time here. But what does it mean to have a symbol of authority on your head because of the angels? What do they have to do with this? Well, as you might imagine, there's a variety of views on this, but it seems to me the most logical one is this. The angels understand well the principles of authority and the principles of submission. I mean, they're all in submission to the Lord. And even within the ranks of the angels, there is authority and submission. We have archangels versus regular angels. So they understand that there are roles. Now, they're all angels. One's not more of an angel than the other one is. But some are archangels and some aren't. So there is role. The angels in verse 10, as long as we're here, we'll talk about this for a second, is really intriguing. It's not really a major thrust, and so I don't want us to spend a lot of time here. But what does it mean to have a symbol of authority on your head because of the angels? What do they have to do with this? Well, as you might imagine, there's a variety of views on this, but it seems to me the most logical one is this. The angels understand well the principles of authority and the principles of submission. I mean, they're all in submission to the Lord. And even within the ranks of the angels, there is authority and submission. We have archangels versus regular angels. So they understand that there are roles. Now, they're all angels. One's not more of an angel than the other one is. But some are archangels and some aren't. So there is role authority even within the angels. Now, the angels circulate throughout the earth and are especially concentrated around believers. Hebrews 1 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those of us who inherit salvation, meaning believers. And so do you have a guardian angel? Well, of a sort, I suppose you really do. Every one of us has angels dispatched from God to particularly minister and defend and sustain us. And so therefore, when we gather together here this morning to worship, if we could see spiritual reality, we would see angels all over the place this morning. I'd say, right here, sitting next to me? Well, I don't know where they're sitting. I don't know. They may be sitting on your shoulder, or they may... I don't know where angels sit. I don't know if angels sit. Maybe angels hang upside down. I don't know what angels do. But whatever they do, they're here. This morning, we can't see them, but believe me, they're here because they're here ministering to you. Now, when they are around and watching over our daily lives and our corporate worship, they no doubt want to see the will of God reflected in the church of God. They want to see the will of God reflected in the church of God. They reflect the will of God. And they want us to see us do it. And therefore, to adopt some custom that would culturally indicate a reversal of roles that God has set up, I believe Paul is implying, would stumble, would offend, would cause hindrance to the angels, would give them mental consternation, and therefore, even for their sake, we shouldn't do it. Now, whether or not that captures all the Holy Spirit means by the phrase because of angels or not, isn't essential. The main point is this. Whatever indicates to your particular society that you are aware of the roles God set up and that you are in obedience to the roles God set up, do it. In this culture, it was the wearing of a veil by a woman. So Paul says, women, wear your veils. Now in verses 11 and 12, we've already seen that Paul harmonizes and balances this principle of women's subordination of role with the principle of her full equality of status. We covered this at length on our first tape in this series, and so I would direct you to that if you want to learn more about that. Then Paul finally appeals to the Corinthians themselves. He says in verse 13, judge for yourselves. You give me your opinion. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Is it proper for her not to wear a veil? Does not even nature itself teach you that a man, if he has long hair, it's a dishonor, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory? Now, this has really been, I think, confused. I've heard and read of many people who will try their best to convince us that women's hair will naturally grow longer than man's. Now, I've seen men with hair way down below their waist, which maybe most women couldn't grow. I find it very hard to believe that what is being said here is that a woman's hair will innately grow longer than a man's hair. And so when I began doing some work on this word nature, I found something really interesting. And that is that the word is more often used to indicate not mother nature, but instinct, instinctual nature. For example, Romans 2. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature, do instinctively the works contained in the law, don't they prove that they have the law written in their heart and their conscience? See, there's our word. When they do it by nature, when they do it instinctively, they know instinctively it's wrong to kill. They know instinctively it's wrong to steal. Ephesians 2 says, as unsaved people, we were by nature, we were instinctively children of wrath. And so, after studying this, I am convinced that it's this meaning of instinct that Paul is talking about here. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is, doesn't your instinct tell you, don't your basic instincts indicate to you that long hair is for women and short hair is for men? Long hair on men was contrary to the general custom of both the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century, except for men keeping the Nazarite vow, such as Samson. Jewish men always wore short hair. Roman and Greek busts, you know, statues that we find, all show the men with short hair. The emperor, all these people had short hair. The only notable exception are the Spartans. The Spartan men wore long hair. But we also know the Spartan men had a lot of other serious problems, too. So just take that for what it's worth, okay? But they did wear long hair. But other than that, almost all of culture, in those days, men wore short hair, women wore long hair. In fact, by the same token, to the best of my knowledge, in all ages and all cultures, it has been generally true, instinctively considered, that long hair was a mark of grace, beauty, and charm for women. And what Paul is saying, the end of verse 15 says, for her hair is given to her as a covering, that since her long hair forms a sort of natural veil, that instinctively we understand she should have. Surely it's no contradiction in terms if she wears a clothing veil too, is it? And if this isn't enough, if that's still not enough, Paul says in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, just let me remind you that we don't have any other such custom in any of the churches of God the way you want to do it. Nobody takes their veils off. Now, I admit that doesn't automatically mean it's scriptural just because everybody does it. But if all the other churches see the need to follow a cultural principle, certainly it would seem that you'd have to have awful strong evidence to depart from it as a single local assembly. So the Holy Spirit's point is this. Ladies, abide by whatever custom your culture provides for you to show compliance with the role of submission that God's given you.
And of course, God wants men's roles to be similarly demonstrated. Now, here comes the sticky part. How do we do that today? How do we do it today? I ask a lot of ladies what they thought about our culture today and what would indicate in our culture today that they were in line with their biblical roles. You know, what could you wear? What could you do? What could you put on? What could you take off that would indicate this to the United States of America in 20th century? And I got a lot of good answers, and based on their input, I've got some suggestions for you. Before we do that, let's just agree that the only culture that has ever existed where we would have the freedom as people to go out of this church and to implement 100% completely what God said about the roles of men and women was the Hebrew culture. It's the only culture in the history of the world God himself ever set up personally, detail by detail. So therefore, since he set it up detail by detail, it's obvious to assume that he set it up to be in conformance with what he wanted men and women to do. Any other culture, American, French, German, Aborigine, doesn't matter, any other culture is going to be in one degree or another off base from ideal culture. And therefore, to take what we learn in the scripture and go apply it into our culture will always have to be tempered flexibly by where our culture is. Now, we do have control over our homes and how they function. We do have control over the church and how it functions. But when we get out into society, we don't have control. And therefore, the key principle in relating all of these principles to culture is this. God looks on the heart. He doesn't want such ritualistic observance of this that we become outcasts. Now, he wants us to try to hang in with this principle. But he doesn't want us going to the point where our culture considers us weirdos. Because if we become weirdos, then they won't listen to what we have to say. And isn't the point more to share the gospel than it is to have every fine line of 1 Timothy 2 or any other passage of scripture implemented in our culture? So if wearing a veil would indicate to our culture that you were in line with 1 Timothy 2, and it would, I mean, you walked down 14th and G with a veil and a big black robe on, and you'd indicate something to somebody. I'm not sure exactly what you'd indicate, but if someone asked you and said, what are you doing? And you said, I'm just trying to prove that I'm in agreement with what God says about women, they might go, uh-huh, another one, you know, we get all kinds here, you know. And you might be very pure in your heart, but you'd be considered so out of touch with society that if you then tried to share the gospel, I doubt if you'd get much of a hearing. So let's remember, we're going to have to be flexible when we move into society. Now, how do we implement this? Well, 30 years ago, wearing pedal pushers. Now, if you're not familiar with what a pedal pusher is, or a pair of them are, you never wore one. That's an old word for pants, younger people. That's what they used to call them, pedal pushers. It used to be 30 years ago, from what I understand, that if you wore pedal pushers instead of a skirt anywhere out in public, you were saying something very significant about how you saw your role as a woman. Or even if you just cut your hair short, you were indicating somewhat of a suffragette mentality. Now, that's all gone. Women wear pants. You know, all these things that at one time are signs of rebellion have a tendency after a while to just settle in and be accepted, and they're no longer signs of rebellion. And that's what's happened. Women wear pantsuits everywhere. Nobody thinks anything of it. Women have short haircuts. Nobody thinks anything of it. So, you know, it doesn't mean anything anymore. Then it used to be that you always wore a hat to church. The way you showed that you understood what a woman was and you were in line with that is you wore a hat to church. Nobody would come into church without a hat. And if you did, other than by mistake, you were saying something very significant about how you saw your role as a woman. Well, there's nothing wrong with wearing a hat to church. There's nothing wrong anymore with not. It's just not done anymore. So it doesn't mean, it's lost its unique meaning. More recently, feminists have taken to burning portions of their clothing and not shaving their underarms or their legs and dispensing with all attempts to look pretty, trying to look as ugly as they can, it seems. And I suppose doing these kinds of things maybe today still smack with some meaning. I see a woman walking down the street, no makeup, hair all disheveled, and, you know, some of these other things I just mentioned. I form a mental impression of where she's coming from as a woman. Don't you? And so maybe these things really do have a little bit of meaning, but you know what's going to happen in a couple of years? They're going to level out. They're not going to mean anything anymore. They're just going to become part of style and fashion. It's going to be fashionable to look ugly. I don't know. That's not true. I'm just kidding. But But you know, I really believe what's happened today is our culture has reached the point where there are few outward signs left. We've so unisexed it out. I mean, women wear coats and ties and men wear earrings. And so where are we anymore? Nobody knows what's going on anymore. Dress has become so leveled out that I really wonder if now we haven't moved in indicating to our culture where we're coming from. If we haven't moved to more internal things. Things like, am I pursuing a career or am I pursuing motherhood? That's become more of an issue. Internal things such as, do I reject marriage or do I cherish marriage? Do I want to work in an all-male job that's always been traditionally all-male or not? I think these are becoming the lines of demarcation. Now, clothing has been pretty well leveled out. You know, in the summer, I drive around, and maybe you do too, and you see women now working on road crews. Now, I'm always interested to see what they're doing on the road crews. Normally, the road crews just standing around anyway. You know, they got one guy shoveling and 18 men standing there cheering him on, you know, and I wonder, okay, this is why I'm paying this property tax, all right. But when they are doing something, you know what the woman's normally doing? She's normally got the flag directing the traffic. You know, all right, you come here and you come there. Or sometimes she's driving the little truck that ferries all the workers up and down the street because they won't walk, you know. I have never seen a woman on a jackhammer. Have you? You ever seen a woman on a jackhammer? I've never seen a woman rolling wheelbarrows full of concrete. Have you? I don't know of a woman, unless she's an awful heavy-duty mama, who could handle something like that. I mean it. I used to roll those wheelbarrows, and I want to tell you something. You probably will never see a woman rolling a wheelbarrow full of concrete. And those of us here who do any sign of construction know that. I've never seen a woman out there using a pick and a shovel and shoveling gravel. And now, the government makes these token positions available, and some women who fill them are doing so to prove a point. That they're just like men, that there really is no difference, that the feminist claim that men and women are exactly alike is true. And so it seems to me that women coal miners and road and construction laborers and these kinds of people are saying a lot to people around them about their view of women. Anyway, the point is this. Ladies, if you can figure out whatever it is, whatever standards there are left, that our society has, whereby you can indicate as a woman that you understand God's role for you and that you're in obedience to God's role for you, then do it. That's the point. Now, this evening we want to talk about singles, working women who get promoted into positions of leadership over men. What do they do? Is higher education wrong? What about widows? What about single parents? Is it wrong for a woman to give spiritual advice to a man? So we've got some interesting things to take up this evening. And I hope you'll come back because we don't have any more time right now. But I want to conclude by just saying this. I know some of you have felt I've come on quite strong in the last several weeks, and I want to tell you something. I have. I know it. But you see, God has made me so critically aware of just what we're contending against here. The feminist movement is Satan's blitzkrieg on America in the 20th century. And I'm telling you, it is going to destroy us if we don't resist it. And I have been strong. I know I have. But I've been trying to shake us out of our lethargy. For you cannot espouse the Word of God and feminism, both. They are mutually exclusive. And I want us to see that so our lines are well drawn and we know what God says. Gloria Steinem said, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential and not God. And this is what's under the feminist movement. And don't you believe anything else other than that is. An article in the LA Times a couple of years ago, quoting Christine Downing, who was a professor at San Diego State University's Religious Studies Department, said this, many, if not most, spiritually sensitive women in the women's movement are willing and anxious to replace the biblical God with a frankly pagan and polytheistic approach. And I could quote more, but the point's clear. Feminism and the Bible won't mix. Sooner or later, any believer who even casually espouses feminism is going to be brought to the point where she comes into conflict with what the Word of God says, and she'll have to choose between full obedience to God and full allegiance to the movement. You cannot be a Christian feminist. There simply is no such thing when we define the word feminist the way it's being used today. It's like trying to say you want to be a Christian witch doctor. or an associate pastor of voodoo. I mean, it just, you can't do it. The two terms are mutually antagonistic. And it's my sincere hope that these messages have been used by God to help open our eyes to what's happening. Now, we need to realize that in taking this kind of a stand, we're going right down Satan's throat with the Word of God. He's not going to take it lying down. We need to realize that. He is going to attack, and we need to expect it. First, he's going to try to convince many of us that I'm a bigot, that I'm a chauvinist pig, that I'm out to reduce women to non-entities, that I'm trying to convince you that we don't want women serving Christ at McLean Bible Church. And I want to tell you again, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again, those are lies. Satan is a liar. That's all he does is lie. And he's going to tell you that, and it's a lie, okay? If he can't get to us that way, he's going to just attack us by less direct methods. He'll just stir up this unity and stir up controversy, stir up grumbling, stir up mumbling over any issue he can find to unplug us, to hamstring us so that God can't fully use us. And if that fails, and we're trusting God that it will, then he's going to attack from the outside. And he will. I don't know what he'll do, but believe me, he's going to attack. He is not going to let us, as an assembly, stand like this for the Word of God without a fight. It's going to cost us something. So we need to get ready. When it comes, we need to be ready and expecting it. But I got some good news for you. Here's the good news. He that's in us is greater than he who's in the world. As long as we're resting in Jesus Christ, we don't have a thing to worry about. And as we do, God's blessings are going to abound. I don't care if we get the women's movement demonstrating on the front steps. God's going to be blessing us beyond what we can imagine if we'll rest in him and stand strong for what he says. You know, and the exciting thing is that if we start getting some opposition, it'll prove to us that we're starting to make an impact for Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. And that's good. But we need to know what's going to come. I want to thank you for your support for me personally as I've shared this message with you. I've had lots of women come up and say, don't back off, keep going. So, okay, as long as I can use your name and said you said it. And they said, use our names. I won't this morning. But I want you to pray for me and pray for your elders and your trustees that God would continue to give us the courage we need to lead all of us in standing unflinchingly for the Word of God. You know, I want to tell you something. We really need your prayers. This is difficult stuff, and Satan attacks us hard, and he hits us heavy, and I want you to know that. We need your prayers, because it would be much easier to back off of things like this and just preach nice, flowing, evangelical sermons that tell everybody just what they want to hear, or maybe beat them all on the head with one thing that Satan could care less if we hit on. But when we start really getting down to living the Christian life the way God wants it lived, to letting the Spirit of God live it through us, to standing for the Word of God and the roles for the sexes and all the other things that he set up, then we are going to get it, and your elders and trustees are. And so we need your prayers, okay? Happy for your input, excited for your criticism, but desperate for your prayers. So you pray for us. And let's trust God together to make us into an assembly that he can use to shake up this entire world for him. My friends, he will, if we'll let him do it his way. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you indeed might give us the courage to stand for you. And Lord, when the attack comes, in fact, it may even be at the door this morning and we don't realize it. We don't know when it'll hit, today, tomorrow, a month from now, a year, whenever. Give us the courage, Lord, to trust you to have victory. Thank you for your word, for its clarity. And I pray for women, Lord, in our assembly. It is a very difficult thing to be a godly woman in our culture today. And I pray for them, Lord, with all my heart, that you indeed would work in their lives, Lord, and let them know the liberty and the flexibility and the freedom of walking in the Spirit of God. But at the same time, Lord, let them know your plan and give them all the grace they need to implement. Pray for us as men, Lord, that you would give us courage, that you would bring us to the place where we're ready to step out and take the leadership you have for us, Lord, not in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Make us men and women of God, Lord, and And be pleased then to use us to honor Jesus Christ in ways that perhaps at this moment sitting here, none of us could ever imagine that you would do. So, Lord, we commit this assembly to you. It is yours. It is not ours. And we pray you, as the Spirit of God, would do in this assembly what you choose. And just let us, Lord, by the wisdom you give, know where you're going, that we indeed may walk with you hand in hand. Thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.